obviously made it to Canada safely and back. All the roads were fine until I got to Winnipeg, which is about 40 miles still east of Portage. And it was about 3 in the afternoon, and it suddenly went from rain to ice. So I drove on icy roads all the way over to Portage. Other than that, things went real well. Appreciate your prayers. I know that a lot of stuff happened while I was gone as far as sick folks and hospitalizations and a little bit of everything. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. For a moment here, just so you know, the Cambodian Buddhist community in Rochester is abuzz over what they believe is a miracle. Here we go again. A wasp nest in the shape of a seated Buddha built in the eaves of their temple. I'm looking at this wasp nest. It doesn't look like Buddha to me. Looks like a wasp nest. But the nest was spotted last week, and just so you know, looks like the nonsense is spreading. Otherwise, once again, another denial here. The Palestinian Authority official named somebody, Ahmed something or another, leading all the peace talks with Israel now, has denied that the Jewish temple ever existed in Jerusalem. He said there was no so-called Jewish temple. It's imaginary. That's a Muslim position, and he's leading the peace talks. So we're going to get real far, don't you think? Amen. Well, let's turn over to Revelation. Of course, wasn't here last week, and so we didn't do this last week, but Revelation chapter 6, which is where we stopped the last time. Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6, of course, starts detailing the seven seals and contains all of the seven seals except for the final one, which is not mentioned until you get over to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. And, of course, these seven seals take you, I believe, from the very beginning of the tribulation all the way down to the very end, which will be obvious here a little bit later when you pass through the sixth seal. But we did not quite finish talking in verse 9 last time. Now, I had some visitors here this morning, and folks, what we do here is we are studying the Bible verse by verse this hour of every Sunday morning and then have another service afterwards. And, you know, you've landed right in the middle of one of the most apocalyptic books in the Bible, of course, and some people consider a difficult material. So there's been a lot of groundwork laid. I hope that if you came in here this morning that you know and understand some of this, but it's likely that some of it might go over your head. But we appreciate you being here, and hope you get a blessing out of it. All right, verse 9. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, once again, we come to you to open the book. We appreciate what we've seen you do. And Lord, there's a lot going on. I know there's some folks that are out due to sickness and illness, hospitalization in some cases. Lord, I know Joanne is still out west. Pray you'll get her back safely. A lot of things going on, and we're thankful for the victories that you've given us. We pray you'll continue again to help prepare us. Lord, we are living in a generation which might very well and should very well see these things that we're reading about here come to pass. Now, Lord, we know that as a body of Christ that we'll be getting out of here before these things hit us. But we count it an honor to live now. We pray that you'd strengthen us for the challenges, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 9. Okay, this is obviously the fifth seal. You can go back up through the first four seals, and there's a horse and a horseman that appears in each of those seals, and then this fifth seal. And we talked for a little while about it, so I'm not going to go back completely over it. But, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, again in verse 9, these folks are under the altar. In fact, it specifies that the souls are under the altar. Now, we covered this, so I'll take care of it in brief here this morning. Folks, you know, I think from reading Luke chapter 16 and Ephesians chapter 4, that before Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that people in the Old Testament, and again, technically, it was still Old Testament, you know, even, you know, at the death of Christ. So, you know, when Jesus Christ descended down into the lower parts of the earth, you know, up to that point, you know, right about that juncture, it's still, quote unquote, the Old Testament as such. And I think you know that somebody that was saved in the Old Testament went to a place besides heaven. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, right? And that's what you read about in Luke chapter 16. And there's a place in the center of the earth called hell. Hell, hell, hell. Fiery hell. And that's where the rich man went. But he looked across this open chasm, something that was uncrossable, and saw there Lazarus abiding in Abraham's bosom, and he spoke with Abraham and all those things, right? And call that, and in other places, that place is called paradise, all right? Now, folks, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we've been through this so much that I'm not going to go through it again, but when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Bible says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It said that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth and then led captivity captive. Those people that were in Abraham's bosom in what was then known as paradise down there, paradise is in another place now, he led them out, and those folks are now in heaven, okay? And Abraham's bosom is empty. Now, hell's not empty, no more empty than it was before. In fact, it's more full. But Abraham's bosom is empty, all right? And currently, right now, all the saints are in heaven, correct? Now, The issue becomes, well, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here, and I told you this last time, I don't know how to read this. Folks, the Bible says today when somebody is saved and dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So when you die, you're going straight to heaven if you're saved, right? Okay, there's no stop in limbo, there's no stop in purgatory, there's no stop anywhere else. You go to heaven. If you're lost, you go to hell. And what that means is that Abraham's bosom is empty. But the only way I can explain here these souls, again, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, being under the altar, is if for some reason that Abraham's bosom is again reopened. And I don't know any other way to explain it than that. Otherwise, why would these souls be still there? If you'll go down to verse 11, notice his reply to them. They're pleading for their blood to be avenged. In verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. All right, now, you know, if you'll remember in the Old Testament, Saul succeeded in having someone call up the spirit of Samuel out of Abraham's bosom, correct? And his statement was, "Why have you disquieted me?" He was at rest there, and it says here in this that these folks are going to be allowed to rest yet a little season. I believe that Abraham's bosom will be opened up again for the 7 years, perhaps less, of the tribulation. And you say, why is that? And the reason why that is, and we showed this last time, is because when you go back into the tribulation, you are back into a time then called the time of Jacob's trouble. Correct? And the Bible teaches, and this is extremely controversial, folks, what I'm going to say, I you know, don't just go spouting this off to the average fundamentalist, because they will hit the roof, and I'm really sorry. Okay, but I believe in the scriptures, and the reason I believe is because the scriptures testify that the law is coming back in the great tribulation. That's why the Bible says, "He that endureth to the end," and the context is the great tribulation, "shall be saved." Now, what that means, I had a question about it last night from somebody on the phone. What that means is that now what you're going to hear today on the radio is all kinds of gobbledygook. You will hear there's all kinds of theories about the rapture, you know, the church rapture, as being, well, is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? All that kind of thing. Now, there's a very good reason for that. And the very good reason for that is because in the Bible, there are testaments all for a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, and a post-trib rapture. Okay? The issue is who gets raptured. And so far, it's the Christian world has now forsaken the Bible. Those that are still reading the Bible often aren't reading the right Bible. Those that are reading the right Bible oftentimes don't believe the words in that right Bible. And so when it comes down to literally a word making a difference between, you know, you understanding what's intended for you versus what's intended for somebody else at a different time period, either past or future, they have no confidence in those words because they've played the Greek and Hebrew game for so long. You know, I can replace this word with another quote-unquote synonym, that they've lost the truth. They have no confidence in those words. They have a confidence in the message. That's why, hey, folks, I'm glad salvation's still plain. Most new evangelicals, most even liberal Baptists are able to see that salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And I'm glad for that. I really am. But you can't get by on a lot of doctrine on something, don't misunderstand, don't think this is a knock, on something that general. I mean, folks, the message of salvation is so plain that, you know, if you want to be saved, you can find the answer in the Word of God. Now, if you want to rightly divide the Word of Truth and get the final answers for, you know, how things are going to happen apocalyptically, as far as the Great Tribulation and the Church Age and all the truths involved with all those things, eternal security and the more complicated things, you're going to have to believe the words in the right book or you won't get it. Okay? You won't get it. So, there are at least three raptures. One of those raptures is before the Great Tribulation for the body of Christ and nobody else. Nobody else gets raptured at the rapture you're going up in. Now, folks, there is at least two other raptures in the Great Tribulation. One is in the middle of the tribulation, and one, at least one more, is at the end of the tribulation. And that's why you hear stuff about, well, you know, this passage teaches that you go partway through the tribulation before you get to go to heaven. Or this passage teaches that you go all the way through the tribulation. They're not rightly dividing. They're not making distinctions where the Bible makes distinctions because they don't have the confidence in the words that make the distinctions. So, you know, the knife cuts pretty thin on whether you're really a Bible believer or not. Right? So here you have this passage, and the statement is, and it's very controversial, and I'm telling you, you'll go get in a fight with some Baptists on this. You don't have to walk very far to find a Baptist you can fight about with it. But right now, there is no question. You are saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His blood washes away your sins. And when that happens, you are eternally secure, sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. You are the body of Christ, and you're going to heaven before the tribulation, whether you like it or not. Okay? But it's not the same if you know, after we're gone, there are things that change. The Bible calls that time the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The law comes back. The Bible says you better be careful about when you travel, because if you travel on the Sabbath day, you have a problem. If you take the mark of the beast, you're going to go to hell irrevocably. Okay? Those things are all true. Now, again, let me run you through a couple passages. Look in Revelation chapter 12. And notice in these in book of Revelation here, now this is the Great Tribulation, where the most part, almost the entirety of the book of Revelation is about the Great Tribulation doctrinally. Now there are lessons that anybody can learn out of it. There are lessons about God. There are lessons about, you know, devotional lessons. But the majority of the Bible, prophetically written in the book of Revelation, is about the Great Tribulation. There's just no question. Revelation chapter 12. I know we talked about this a little bit last time. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Now we're going to go through all this later, as we progress. So I'm not going to stop and explain everything. But this woman is not Mary. This woman is Israel. and she is now in the midst of great tribulation. That dragon was wroth with that woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Which, what, two things: keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, receive His testimony, receive His Word, we are supposed to keep God's commandments. I'll grant you that. But that's not what it said. It said, these keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. And notice verse 12. And again, these aren't church age saints. These are tribulation saints. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Both of them. Look in chapter 22, verse 14. 22:14. Now all this fits with the passages. For instance, the one of the chief and easiest to understand passages is Matthew 24. Where the distinct question is asked, what shall be the signs of thy coming, the end of the world, and so on and so forth. And again, that's the second coming of Christ. And he says, well, you know, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And the idea being, folks, anybody enters a tribulation, there's a couple of chief things they have to endure. They're going to have to endure hunger, not being able to buy and sell. Because you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, which means that the likelihood is you're going to starve. And if you take the mark of the beast, you're damned forever. So it's easy to see that that insofar as that's concerned, you have to endure not taking the mark of the beast. It may be, you know, a lot simpler than we think. Adam and Eve had one simple rule to follow. Don't eat the tree. Not that one tree. Well, one thing I know for sure. Do not take the mark of the beast. If you're in the middle of the tribulation, no matter how hungry you are, otherwise, you're going to go to hell, right? Now, Revelation 22, and go down to verse 14. Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, folks, there is no New Testament Christian, New Testament church age Christian, that's been ever given any indication that we needed the tree of life to get eternal life. Jesus Christ died on a tree for us, gave us life. We have fountains of living water flowing out our bellies, all right? You've never been given a promise that you need to eat of any tree to have eternal life. You got eternal life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is not a spiritual tree. This is a physical tree that grows not on this earth right now. And one day people are going to have to go to that tree and eat off of it, or else they'll die. Right? That is not faith only. That is not grace by faith only. That is doing something to get it. And these folks have to keep the commandments in order to have the right to go to it and get it. Right? So, you know, it's really plain as long as you're not mired in, hate to say this, traditionalistic Baptist theology, new evangelical theology, because sometimes, folks, we Baptists can be just, I say we loosely, be just as bad as Catholics about tradition. I mean, there are folks that would hit the ceiling hearing me teach this morning, yet I'm giving you scripture at every turn. I'm not going to rest those scriptures to make them say something else. Okay? And that's the scoop. Now look in Colossians chapter 2 here real quick. This is important for you to be reminded of if you need be reminded of it. But look in Colossians chapter 2. Now, one of the things that we get hollered at, one of the reasons that you folks are sitting in a cult meeting this morning, according to some, is for the simple fact that I'm teaching from the Bible that folks in the Old Testament weren't saved the same as we are today. And that folks in the tribulation, for instance, won't be saved the same as we're saved today. And in fact, once you do take that step and get a little past the fear of man on that thing And if you can avoid, if you can get past being called ugly names and being told that you go to a cult, then what you will find is that the Bible starts fitting together really nice with once you make that division. Because then you don't have to explain away verses that say that people of the Old Testament were saved differently. Then you don't have to explain away verses by wresting the Scriptures and twisting the truth that say that people in the Great Tribulation will be saved differently than people today. And that's you have to make up your mind. You can either be, you know, scared of man and the Bible not fit right, or you can blow man off and the Bible fits. You got to determine whether you like the truth or running scared. Okay? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go back to verse 14. His accomplishments for you on the cross were not just saving your soul. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, that's the law, took it out of the way, nailing it, the law, to his cross. There's more crucified on the cross than just Jesus Christ. As the written word, the law was crucified with him. We're also told that the world was crucified to us there, and that we to the world. Now, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and the powers of this world, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Got up from the grave, said, nah, 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 look what I did. Triumphing over them in it. Verse 16, and out of that comes this, and this is very important. It's really easy after reading the first two verses, kind of blow this off. But this can't be blown off. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. So, like the Lord says to Simon Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the things that were coming out of the sheet that Peter was supposed to kill and eat were unclean things from the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that no law-abiding Jew was allowed to eat. And Peter said, "Ah, I'm being tested. No way. I ain't never eaten anything like that." And he said, listen, don't call what I say is clean, unclean. And the clear and plain implication was that what God, that what used to be unclean to God, something happened at the cross where the unclean became clean. And so now you don't have to worry, for instance, when you go to Old Country Buffet, if they have shrimp, you can eat shrimp. If they have pork, you can eat pork. Because that is not important, okay? I don't want to get bogged down there, but let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, again, not to get bogged down with a whole bunch of other stuff, but you realize that there were specific days given. If you were under law, you know, it's always bugged me that people still call Sunday the Sabbath. Folks, Sunday has never been the Sabbath. If we were going to be Sabbath observers, then you better observe Saturday, because Sunday's never been the Sabbath. And just because we now come together because Christ rose from the dead the first day of the week, quote-unquote Sunday, doesn't mean that the Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday. This is not the Sabbath. Now, it's still a fine thing for you to take this day off and rest, devote it to God, and think you should, think it's wise, think it's best, all those sort of things. That's all good and fine, but you know, it's not the Sabbath. It's always bugged me that, you know, I ran to a Baptist, well, this last week, and it wasn't Brother Carlson, but he goes, yeah, you know, all these deer hunters are gone on the Sabbath, and they shouldn't be deer hunting on the Sabbath. Well, maybe they shouldn't deer hunt on Sunday, but it's not the Sabbath, okay? You can't be judged on holy days and new moons and Sabbaths and your meat and your drink because you're not under law anymore. But that's not even the most important part. After you digest that, it says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, of the two major statements in verse 17, the second major statement is the most important. The body is of Christ. What Jesus Christ just did through Paul there in writing that was to tell you that the body of Christ is something different than ever has existed prior to the church age, or that will exist after the body of Christ is gone. And that after that body is gone, in which Christ nailed up the law comes back, which are a shadow of things to come. Well, when does the law come back? Well, it comes back in the millennium, that's for sure. But it comes back in the tribulation too. Okay? And that's why you have people that believe that you can still lose your salvation. And the reason they think that is because there are verses, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that say somebody can. You just can't avoid it. When you get into Hebrews and James, you know, to avoid it is some sort of mental glitch that threatens your eventual sanity, because, you know, you're tracking with, you know, you start tracking with salvation. It's reasonable. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And click, click, click. Christ died for our sins. He was the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world. It was God's blood that He shed. You know, click, 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 click. He rose from the dead. Salvation's free and all those things. But then you get to Hebrews, and then you have to do these resting, twisting, you know, shenanigans to make it fit your preordained theology. Well, you're flirting with insanity there, folks. If you're going to be dishonest about what you read in Hebrews and James and parts of 1 John and parts of the book of Revelation, you know, maybe you'll be dishonest about something else too when confronted with something you don't understand. You see what I'm saying? So, back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Again, I've covered, you know, a lot of ground here that we've, you know, hopefully most people have grasped already anyway. When He had opened the fifth seal, these folks are under the altar. In fact, the souls are under the altar. I believe that that is consistent with the idea that the law comes back in the great tribulation after we are gone. And that when people die, at least for a time, we'll talk about it later, in that old tribulation, at least when these die, they are beheaded. We'll see that in a minute too. They are persecuted for Jesus Christ and killed, murdered. That at least those go back to Abraham's bosom and await the final fulfillment where all of that body is finished. It says down in verse 11, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so, you know, it's a step backwards from where we are now with that part of it. All right, again, verse 9. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look in Revelation chapter 20. This gives you a little more of a idea about how they were killed. And from this point on, folks, man does not get more technological, at least in the way it deals with martyrs. Okay? Go right back to the Dark Ages. 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hand, or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These folks were beheaded. And it's interesting back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, that they're on this altar, that they're under an altar. Why would they be located in specific under an altar as opposed to under the porch steps or under the fountain? Why would they be under the altar? Apparently, it was upon an altar that they died. Now, there is an unmistakable connection with an altar and worship. And so I'll tell you what I think is coming. Look in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. What I think and believe is coming is that eventually that we will, that they, the world, the demonic world, the world run by Satan. Now, folks, if you want to know what's coming, I know that, you know, we all feel that the election of of an empty suit with a middle name of Hussein is a reproach on the United States of America. It's a reproach to good sense. It's a reproach to sanity. It is a reproach to our history as Americans, and it's certainly a reproach to Christianity. Okay, folks, you know, truth of the matter is, you know, he might be a forerunner of something. It might foreshadow some pretty nasty stuff coming. I have no question of that. But you ain't seen nasty yet. And the chances are maybe you won't see nasty. I'll tell you what I believe is coming. I believe that human sacrifice is coming back. Okay? The heathen have been inspired by Satan. Don't just cut me off yet. Just let me explain. The heathen have been inspired by Satan for a long time through demonism and so on. That, you know, there is human sacrifice that occurs around the world. It's not all, by the way, in third world countries. You know, there are, you know, there's a lot of people that disappear in the United States every year that can't be explained. Now, I'm not trying to make a big conspiracy out of it, and I don't walk around in the dark scared. I'm just saying, all right? Look in Luke chapter 13 real quick. Luke chapter 13. I believe it's coming back. And I believe there will be a day when the world, organized under the Antichrist, will make it more systematic than it is now and more widespread. Luke chapter 13, you say, why would it be that way? Because it's reasonable, because it just follows. Here's what I mean. Luke 13:1, there were present at that season some that told him, Christ, of the Galileans from his home country, home province, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now that could mean several things, but it certainly implies some things. Look in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16. I don't have to take you too far. I mean, we've talked about it so often, I'm not going to take you to all the verses. But you know all through the Old Testament that one of the things that was a complete repulsive abomination before God was that the children of Israel, who had the truth and knew the true God and had true worship, were willing to follow the lead of the heathen who were still sacrificing their children to false gods. Well, don't look now, but that's human sacrifice. When said they burned their children to Molech, when they let their seed pass through the fire to these false gods, well, folks, that's human sacrifice, right? And people's own children. Now, if there are people in this world that either will be or are now willing for their God to sacrifice their own children, you think it's going to bother them to sacrifice third-party people that they don't know who are their enemies anyway? Right? Psalm 16:1. Now, I'm not saying this is imminent on the horizon as far as, you know, it's going to happen in Texas next week. I don't know that that's going to happen. I don't know that Obama is going to put through a law, you know, for human sacrifice. But I'm just saying, if you want to know what's coming, that's what's coming. If you want to know what's going to happen with world leadership, the leadership is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. We knew it had to happen. We knew that America wasn't going to have a Christian president for the next 150 years. You know, you had to know that. You know that if you believe what you believe about the Bible, that things have to go downhill and that the leadership, the people that are elected, appointed, or whatever in other countries are going to get worse and worse. I mean, folks, this world has known for a long time, you know, monarchs and tyrants and so on, that have killed their own people. Saddam Hussein gassed his own people. Stalin killed his own people. You know, it's just absolutely nothing new whatsoever. It just hasn't happened in America. Here we are, you know, something like 250 years old as a nation and so on. And, you know, been around longer than that as a colony and so on. And, okay, it doesn't happen here too much. But it had to if we're going to wind up where the Bible says we're going. So you can't. You can't knock that. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Somebody's offering drink offerings of blood to another god. Everybody's seen on a National Geographic Channel or PBS somewhere, some tribe in Africa that bleeds out a Bramer bull to drink his blood, or, you know, for some sort of tribal thing or another. And maybe, and this may be animal blood. But I believe there's a day coming, and I really earnestly do, that it'll be human blood. I think it's happened in the past. In fact, I know it's happened in the past. When you go read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where people believe that they are today, every Sunday morning, every Saturday night, drinking the blood of Jesus Christ and eating the body of Jesus Christ, and that's what a Eucharist is. Now, folks, we're having communion tonight. We're not having a Eucharist. We're having a communion of the body of Christ, which is, by the way, you. There are folks that get together every Saturday night and every Sunday morning that earnestly believe when the guy cracks the bread and says the magic words, that they are eating the body of Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. It's called transubstantiation. And how far a step is it from doing that to literally eating the flesh of a man and drinking the blood of a man? It's just not that far. It's just following through. Right? So, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. I believe that that's what comes. The god of this world today hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, the devil. There's coming a day that the devil will walk physically on the face of this earth in the body of a man, just like God walked the face of this earth in the body of Jesus Christ. He'll be the Antichrist. And he will place the abomination that maketh desolate in a newly built temple, no matter what the Arabs say about there never having been a temple there. And the day will come that that man will go in and sit down on the mercy seat, which is where God sits, and say he's God. You think it's too much for him then to demand that his followers make certain sacrifices? It's just not a far cry at all. The devil's been inspiring drinking blood and eating flesh for a long time. These crackpots that wound up in prison, you know, these axe murderers and sex murderers and stuff, some of those guys returned to their victims, dug them up, had a preoccupation with the dead, and some of them drank the blood and ate the flesh. Now, where'd they get that from? Well, they didn't go to the library and look up cannibalism and read up on it because they were interested. They were inspired by the devil to do it. You think it'll be too tough when the devil stands as a man and starts doing these miracles and signs and wonders to pronounce that that's what should happen? And there is a very hated group on the face of this earth. I mean, these quote-unquote, in that day, I'm talking about the tribulation, those quote-unquote Christians. I don't know, did you notice, I don't know if you've been reading about California. I was kind of out of the loop a little bit, but the Proposition 8 there, remember, fail? I mean, believe it or not, can you believe it? California actually voted down that gay marriage is not constitutional. And in California, they actually voted and said that you know, gay marriage as such should not be allowed. Well, I got a clip at home somebody sent me. Was it you, Vlad? I'm not sure. Somebody sent me a clip. This lady, a little old lady, being interviewed by a woman on the street, an anchor woman or whatever, a reporter, and they run the whole clip for about 7 minutes, where this little old lady, you know, is, you know, she's holding a cross and a Bible, and is so glad that the proposition didn't pass or did pass. I forget which way the proposition worked, but anyway, it was against gay marriage. In the meantime, they can't even interview her, and the cameraman keeps getting joggled around because the queers are yelling and screaming and basically, you know, rioting. And eventually, they knock the little old woman down, stomp on her cross and her Bible and all that kind of thing. Of course, now the wildfires once again are raging in a part of California where people like Oprah live. And I'm glad. I really am. See, folks, I tell you what, I believe that God is actively working and speaking in this world, and people just don't pay any attention. Because that wildfire is raging like crazy out there and burning up these wretched celebrities' homes and who have been standing for all this wickedness and ungodliness all this time. You say, what are you saying? Well, I'm just saying this world is already nuts. Do you think that when a day comes that that the devil incarnate who stands as a man and commands this attention by his power and by his... You think Barack Obama is eloquent? You ain't seen nothing yet. When he commands that kind of respect and power, you think that he can't then direct an already deceived, blinded people to worship in some way that's despicable to you when it's been going on for 6,000 years already? Not a problem, right? So all this is what's coming. I know that's a lot in this verse, but in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, a lot of stuff in that, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You say, does that have any application to us? Yeah, there's an application here to us. Is your testimony something that would get you killed? Now, I'm not saying, you know, you should, you know, go tempt somebody to shoot you. But these people kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ and loved not their lives even unto death. They didn't break windows. They didn't burn buildings. They didn't do any of those things. But is your testimony such that you would stand out enough to the demon-possessed, the Antichrist-possessed people that it would cost you your life? Is your life that different? Because that's the application for us, right? All right, back to verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, and these people under the altar are crying up to God. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the rich man was speaking of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, he's actually speaking to Abraham. As far as we can tell, Lazarus wasn't talking back. He was at peace. These folks here are speaking directly to the Lord. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain shed Abel's blood, and God said, his blood cries to me from the ground. That's why, folks, capital punishment is still right and just, because according to the Scriptures, that if a man sheds a man's blood, then that man's blood will be shed for him. Capital punishment is just. The Apostle Paul says, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, right? Now, what's a little hairy about all that right now is that you have a judicial system, in my view, that's almost entirely compromised. You can hardly count on getting a genuine fair trial if it's something that matters to this world. That's where I'm at. I think it's true. So, I'm not thrilled with the judicial system. I believe that capital punishment is right, but I also have read, and this is not, some lefty liberal dude, telling you all this, but, I've read at some length on some of these guys that were on death row for 15 and 20 years that were utterly framed by, inept prosecution and so on and so forth and that sort of thing. And they were not, they were not guilty. If it's a case of one once in a while, it seems to me that that's probably, the way things go. But, the Lord's tenet on this was at the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? In a state where there is capital punishment, they can put you on death row with nobody having seen you do anything. A lot of it can be circumstantial, and that's what the cases are. But I'm telling you, in general, yes, I believe in capital punishment. Two, I'm extremely nervous about our judicial system. All right? verse 10. All right. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Look in Revelation chapter 19. Avenging blood. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, Revelation 18 is where that woman is destroyed, the great whore, right? And she's the one that was responsible for the blood of all the martyrs on the face of the earth. Verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Avenged blood. So one day, all those martyrs that died those agonizing, wretched deaths back, you know, anywhere from the 200s A.D. all the way up through 1500, 1600, and others. One day, you know, all those things that have been unanswered for all these years, which, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church will hardly even acknowledge now, kind of blows it off and says, well, you know, you Protestants, you know, you persecuted those people at the Salem witch trials. Never mind that there was a mere handful of people there, and it was unjust. But that doesn't quite add up to the 60 million people that died in the Dark Ages under the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, right? One day the blood will be avenged. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them. Now, I wanted you to see here, look in chapter 7, verse 13. No, that's not it. Well, anyway, in chapter 6, verse 11, white robes were given unto them. For what it's worth, now fine linen is the righteousness of saints, but the only place in the Bible that white robes are given to anybody is to tribulation saints. So whether or not we will be in quote-unquote white robes, I don't know. I know that we'll be in fine linen. That they're white robes, I don't know about. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the Lord is waiting for these that are crying unto Him under from under the altar in the great tribulation for some fulfilled number, you know, when everybody else that's going to be killed is going to be killed. And the Lord does that. I don't know, I don't understand the Lord's thresholds on things. You know, somebody sends me a, you know, email fairly often saying, how much longer can the Lord hold His nose? And the question is, the answer is, I don't know. He's been holding His nose for a long time, and one of these days He'll be fed up with holding His nose, and, you know, it'll be over. But, for instance, go back to Genesis chapter 15 for just a second, and you'll see that God has certain thresholds, which we don't know. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, for instance, is maybe one of the first mentions, if not the first mention of something like this. The Lord is prophesying that Abraham's seed will wind up in Egypt in bondage for a certain amount of time. And one of the reasons He did that with them was because the land of Canaan was not ready for them yet. Because, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither, talking about to the land of Canaan again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, there was some, I don't know, it's an exact quantity somehow. I don't know how God measures it. But the Lord has limits on what He'll put up with out of a people, out of a country. And one day the Amorites reached theirs, and the command was to kill them all. Period. Kill, completely raise them to the ground. And the Lord's done that with various countries, of course, through time. Now, we don't know what the... You know, we don't know how bad the stench has to get. It's getting, you know, late, a late hour now. But we don't know how late the stench is. The Bible says in yet a couple other places that, you know, the time of the Gentiles has to be fulfilled before certain things can happen. I don't know, some people have drawn from that there's a certain number God has in His mind that have to be saved before the rapture will happen. And I don't know that that's the case. But there's plainly some sort of threshold that the Lord, you know, looks to with this, and nobody, again, knows what that threshold is. Questions or comments? I answered all your questions and you have nothing else to say. Well, amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a break here for just a few minutes. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, again, we pray that you'll help us not to fear these things. Pray you'll give us courage and the kind of bravery that it'll take to be the kind of Christians we're supposed to be in these final moments of the latter days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.